Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Catholic Singles. Every day, hundreds of Catholic singles join CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love. Breadbox Media listeners get 20% off by using the promo code BREADBOX when they register. Come be our next success story at CatholicSingles.com. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. And with us today, we have James Papandrea, Catholic author, professor, speaker, and musician. He teaches church history and historical theology at Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary at Northwestern University. Jim is a fellow of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology and also serves as a consultant for adult faith formation. Jim has authored 15 books for academic and general audiences, including A Week in the Life of Rome, From Star Wars to Superman, and Trinity 101. He's appeared on EWTN and a number of Catholic radio shows. Today, we'll be speaking to him about his book, What Really Happens After We Die, There Will Be Hugs in Heaven. Welcome back to the show, Jim.
Thanks. It's great to be back.
Hey, it's good to have you. So this one kind of caught me a little by surprise. Most of your books kind of focus on the early church. This one seems to be a little different than that. What prompted you to write about this particular topic, the afterlife?
Well, actually, the topic does kind of come from the time of the early church because I was thinking that, you know, a lot of people have this sort of popular idea about what happens after you die. And in the minds of a lot of people, it seems like this kind of disembodied existence. Mm-hmm. And, you know, having read the Church Fathers, I just knew that's not what the Church Fathers believed, and it's not what the Church teaches, because we believe in the resurrection of the body, and we believe that ultimately our eternal goal as human beings is to be embodied in what we call a spiritual body or a resurrection body. And we're not meant to be just disembodied souls floating out in the universe. Mm-hmm. And so I wanted to write a book that would bring out what the Church Fathers taught about this, connect it with what the Church still teaches, and sort of help people think through these things and understand that, you know, our salvation is that we're meant to be redeemed as whole people, not, you know, spirits only or minds only, but as embodied people, the way God created us.
Mm-hmm. Now, you talk about this early in the book. Where did this misconception come from that we become angels when we die?
Well, I'm not sure where it originally comes from. But the idea is perpetuated in a lot of popular culture, and for me the one that stands out is the movie It's a Wonderful Life.
Yeah.
You know, we watch that movie every Christmas, and I love it. It's a great movie. But you know, one of the sort of assumptions underlying the movie is that Clarence, the guardian angel, used to be a human, right? He talks about, you know, when he was a person, and you know, there's this thing about how every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings, mm-hmm. as though, you know, people die and then they become sort of like angels in training. And then when they, you know, commit some sort of good act or they help a person out, then they sort of earn their wings. Well, you know, none of that is true. None of it is biblical, and none of it has anything to do with what the church actually teaches about angels and the afterlife. Mm-hmm. And so I really wanted to sort of bust that myth and really enlighten people about what the church really teaches.
Right. So, you know, seeing that it's not exactly everything spiritual, I guess, in the afterlife, what does the church, and specifically what did the church fathers have to say about this? Because it's more than, you know, as you alluded to in that first response, than a separation of soul.
Right, right. And I mean, if you were to ask people who, you know, who haven't studied the church fathers, or maybe who aren't well catechized, if you were to ask people what happens when you die, you know, they would say something like, well, your soul leaves your body and your body goes in the ground or whatever. And then they would just sort of leave it there. Now, it's true that there is this separation for a time where, you know, our souls move on and our bodies stay in the earth for a time. But that's not the end of the story, because, as you know, we say in our creeds, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, mm-hmm. the resurrection of the body. And so, you know, the church fathers taught, and the church still teaches, that the ultimate goal is the resurrection, and Jesus's own resurrection makes it possible for our bodies to be raised and reunited with our spirits, so that the ultimate goal for us as human beings is to be redeemed whole, and for the body and spirit to be reunited.
You know, one of the other topics you discuss in the beginning of the book, Jim, is the topic of ghosts. Now, I live near Gettysburg, PA, and I'm sure everyone has heard about ghost stories, ghosts of Gettysburg, being as that we had the Civil War battle here. In fact, there's an entire book series written on the ghosts of Gettysburg. What did the early church fathers have to say about ghosts?
Well, it surprised me, I have to say, because I expected the teaching of the church to be that there is no such thing as ghosts. But that's actually not what the church fathers believed. The church fathers believed that the phenomenon that we think of as ghosts, that's possible. But it's not the case that everybody becomes a ghost when they die. The ghost, or the concept of a ghost, is, for the church fathers, someone who has died but who is still so attached to this life that they cannot move on to the next life. And we have a lot of sort of popular culture stories that go along with that. But the problem is that we, in popular culture, we often see the ghost as someone who may still go on to the next life or whatever. But the church fathers really believed that if someone becomes a ghost, it's probably because they're not going on to salvation. Mm-hmm. It's probably because they were so attached to this life that they were not, in any kind of relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And so it's not simply the case that a ghost is someone who has unfinished business in this life or something. Mm-hmm. It's more likely that a ghost is someone who is not going on to salvation, who is on their way to hell, really, and just sort of hasn't gotten there yet. So if ghosts exist, you don't want to be one, right? It's not like, you know, we all become ghosts and there's Casper the Friendly Ghost. No,
right.
I mean, that belongs to the world of the demonic, and whatever ghosts are, you don't want anything to do with that.
Mm-hmm. In the second chapter of the book, you look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I have to interject here at this point that throughout the book, you tell these stories that modernize the parables from the New Testament and the stories of Jesus, which was fantastic. It really brings it up into something that's relatable to those reading the book. With this particular parable, you point out an intriguing thought from that time period, that people assumed rich people were holy because they thought God bestowed those riches upon them. That's not quite right, is it?
No, although that is kind of a universal assumption in the ancient world that that someone who is prosperous is prosperous because they're blessed. They must be in good with God. They must be living right. They must be a friend of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't be blessed in this way. And they believed also that if someone was unfortunate, that therefore they were also cursed. And so this is why we have Jesus saying things like, who sinned that this man was born blind? And when he says that, he's really turning on its head this idea that people who are in a bad state of affairs must deserve it, because he's saying, no, that's not necessarily the case. In fact, even the whole book of Job in the Old Testament is there to debunk this myth that if bad things happen to you, you must be cursed by God. And Jesus says, no, that's not necessarily true. And so the parable of the rich man and Lazarus also turns that on its head, because it says, here's a man who's prosperous in this life, but he's a sinner. Mm-hmm. Here's a man who's a believer, but he's homeless. How is that possible? Well, Jesus doesn't answer all those questions, but he does at least question our assumptions about it.
Good stuff. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back to discuss more about what really happens after we die. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Holo is here to help. Holo is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Holo has something for everyone. Holo is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.holo.app/breadbox.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf. We're spending it today with Jim Papandrea discussing his book, What Really Happens After We Die, There Will Be Hugs in Heaven. And Jim, in the third chapter, you look at the spirit. And, that seems like a word we throw out there. And we probably don't really understand what that is fully. And there doesn't seem to be somewhat of a definitive answer. In fact, the church fathers didn't necessarily agree on the answer for what the spirit is. So what exactly are our spirits? What have you found through your research for this book?
That's right. I mean, the church fathers had two ways of looking at the human person. Some of them said that we have two parts to us, a body and a spirit. And others said we have three parts to us, a body, a spirit, and a soul. So for some of them, the soul is kind of included in the spirit. For some of them, the soul is the same thing as the spirit. And for others, the soul is something different from the spirit, so that in that case, the spirit is maybe more the intellectual part of us, the mind and the heart, which is our will. And then the soul is maybe sort of a more basic part of our life force. So it seems like there's different ways to look at this. You can look at it from different angles. But I think it's easiest for us to sort of think of our spirit and our soul as basically the same thing, depending on what word you prefer to use. And our spirit or our soul includes our mind and our heart. But in the biblical world, our heart is our will. The heart is not where the emotions come from. The heart is where the decisions come from. So like when Jesus says you have to forgive your brother or sister from your heart, and then you say, oh, well, what if I don't feel like forgiving them? Jesus isn't talking about feeling like forgiving them. Forgiving someone from your heart means making a decision to forgive. So the heart is where decisions come from. Mm-hmm. And so all of that is included in what we think of as the spirit.
And to dovetail off that a bit, I found this part of the book interesting and maybe a little bit confusing, and wonder if you could unpack it a bit for us. And you hinted at it there a bit, but one of the dangers is when we try to define the spirit and tie it to our mind. What exactly is that issue, and why is it troublesome, can be troublesome?
Well, I see these things where people talk about the human person, and you'll see this a lot. And a lot of times you'll see it in like Eastern kinds of philosophies or meditation or yoga, or I actually just saw it in a Christian psychology context. But you'll see the human person described as body, mind, and spirit, as if the mind and the spirit are two different things.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that's a dangerous way of looking at it, because by making a distinction between the mind and the spirit, it almost implies that the things of the mind are rational and intellectual, and the things of the spirit are not. And it plays right into the hands of atheists or people who want to criticize the faith and say that our faith is emotional but not rational, right? But that's not true. You know, the mind is part of the spirit, and the spiritual world includes the mental world, so that, you know, our faith is not sort of an irrational thing that sets aside the mind and compartmentalizes it away. Our faith is something that is intimately tied into the mind, so that, you know, what we do in our spiritual life is very rational and also mental. We pray with our minds very often. And so you really can't separate the spirit from the mind as though they're two different things.
Mm-hmm. And also, this has been a point of contemplation for me. You discuss it in this section of the book as well. What can we expect when it comes to our resurrected bodies? What does Scripture and the Church tell us?
Right. Well, you know, that's a kind of a paradox, because on the one hand, our resurrected bodies are the same bodies that we have now. In other words, there's an identity. We do not get different bodies. And this is important because the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, as we understand it, rules out any kind of reincarnation, mm-hmm. or transmigration of souls, right? You can't put me into a different body, because if you did that, I would be a different person.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's a lot of trends in science fiction now to talk about these scenarios where the human mind can be uploaded into a computer without a body, or my consciousness can be put into a different body. And those stories are fun. It's okay as long as we understand that's not real. That's not reality. Because if you could put my consciousness in a different body, I would be a completely different person, because my body is an essential part of who I am. And so, you know, on the one hand, what we can expect is that we will have an identity. Our bodies are the same bodies, but on the other hand, and here's where the paradox comes in, on the other hand, they will be transformed. They will be glorified bodies. They will be the bodies without the pain, mm-hmm. bodies without suffering, bodies without limitation in the sense that some people experience limitations, people who are disabled or differently abled now. And so so the body is transformed. And that's the paradox, because we will get our same bodies back, but they will be transformed and glorified, mm-hmm. and made ready for life in eternity.
So if I pass away at 80, do I get my 80-year-old body or do I get my 20-year-old body?
That's a great question. And, you know, the church fathers did debate that question. And some of them answered the question by saying, well, you know, Jesus was 33 years yep. old at his resurrection, so we will all be 33 years old mm-hmm. at our resurrection. Now, the math on Jesus' age is a little bit tricky, but the point is that I think we don't need to come up with a specific number. But I do believe that there's a sense in which our resurrected bodies will be, or at least feel like, we're in the prime of life. So, no, you won't get your 80-year-old body back. I don't know if it'll be exactly your 33-year-old body, but it'll be your body in its prime. Let's
yeah.
put it that way.
Yep.
Yeah.
A bit of a sidebar question here, because you mentioned this a lot. In the book, you mentioned Saint Macrina a lot. I believe I pronounced that correctly. What can you tell us about the saint and the thoughts that they had on the afterlife?
Yeah, well, you know, a lot of the stuff that we get from the church fathers on this topic comes from a group of church fathers called the Cappadocians. They were active in the 4th century in the East, and two of them were brothers, and Macrina was their older sister, and she was their first catechist. She was herself a very learned and wise person. We would call her one of the church mothers, one of the mothers of the church. And there is a document in which her brother records a conversation between the two of them. Now, we don't know exactly how literal we should take this. It may be a bit of a literary device where he sort of invents the conversation to teach. But the point is that he makes her the teacher and him the student in this dialogue, in this document. And so he presents her as teaching the truth on the afterlife and the resurrection body. Obviously, he approved of what she was teaching because he wrote it down and recorded it, and it becomes part of our church tradition. But it's just very interesting that it's presented in such a way as his sister, Saint Macrina, is the teacher here, and this is the teaching that the church has accepted. And so, that's who she is. She is his older sister.
Okay. You also mentioned in the book, and this is a little bit of trivia here as well, what was the significance of the early church using the phoenix to symbolize the resurrection?
Yeah, that's a very interesting thing. And for me, I'm fascinated by this also because of the art and the way the image of the phoenix comes through in early Christian art. The phoenix, for those who may not know, is an ancient legend. And the short version of the story is that there's this bird called the phoenix, and at the end of her life, she builds a nest, and the nest itself becomes the fuel for her funeral fire, and she is cremated in her own nest. And then after that, she is resurrected again, in a sense, and emerges alive from the fire. And this is why you see the image of the phoenix coming out of a fire. Or for those of us who are old enough to remember the car, the Firebird, right? Mm. With that, the ones that had mm-hmm. the decal on the hood with the bird coming out of the fire, that's a phoenix, right? That's what a Firebird is. And so she's raised alive out of her own funeral fire and lives another life cycle. And then at the end of that life cycle, the whole thing repeats. So this is this ancient myth. And interestingly enough, the early Christians used this as an image of resurrection. It's not an analogy for Jesus himself per se, but it is an analogy for his resurrection and for the resurrection that we all hope for, in that, again, it is sort of the same person, the same being, the same individual who comes out of death to live again. And so where we would probably prefer an image or an analogy like a butterfly, the caterpillar goes into the cocoon and comes out a butterfly. Mm-hmm. The early Christians saw the butterfly as being too light and airy to represent the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of the flesh. Because in the ancient world, if you talk about a butterfly, people could think of that exactly as that kind of soul-only afterlife. But the early Christians were saying, no, it's not your spirit or your soul only. It's the resurrection of the flesh, the resurrection of the body. And for that, they needed an analogy that had some flesh to it, and that was the phoenix.
Mm. We're going to take one more quick break. We'll be right back to wrap our discussion up of what really happens after we die here on Off the Shelf.
Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf. We're here today with Jim Papandrea talking about what really happens after we die in his book of the same title. And Jim, something I think we need to cover in our time together today, and that is the topic of purgatory. Why is this teaching necessary, and how do we explain it to those who don't believe or understand it?
Well, you know, that's a great question. And purgatory is one of those really interesting concepts and doctrines that we hold on to in our church that we have to sort of admit there's a lot of mystery to it. And so I'll say what I can and sort of leave it to mystery for the rest. But I mean, in terms of why is purgatory necessary, I mean, one of the things that purgatory does is it purifies us. And in fact, that's what the word purgatory means, purification. So if you think about in the Old Testament, when a person sinned or when a person did something or something happened to them that made them unclean, as the Old Testament would describe it, what did they have to do? They had to go through a purification ritual, like a purification bath or something. And they couldn't approach the presence of God in the temple until they had been purified. Well, you know, now in the New Testament context, right, sin makes us unclean, and even when we die, even if we have been to confession and we have done our parent penance, even then, when we die, we still have enough sin on our soul that we are still unclean in the sense that we are not fit to approach the presence of God in the afterlife. And so we have to be purified, and purgatory is what purifies us. And there are a lot of different ways of looking at purgatory, and I talk about that a little bit more in the book. But for the most part, what it is it's the thing we all have to go through in order to be prepared to be in the presence of God in eternity.
And then, of course, there are some people that think that things that happen here to us here can essentially be our purgatory if it's bad enough.
Well, you know, I mean, there's always the sense that when we do penance, that is a kind of purgatory in the present. But that requires an intentionality. In terms of we voluntarily take on penance in order to purify us in some sense from our own sins, but simply enduring bad things isn't necessarily the same thing, because that is not usually taken on voluntarily, or even with our own sin in mind. It's a little bit tricky, and it's a little bit mysterious how this works or how it may work, and I hesitate to promise anyone anything about what they can or can't expect with regard to purgatory. I expect that I will experience purgatory when my time comes, but there are saints who were so holy that they did not, and certainly our Mother Mary would be an example of someone who did not experience purgatory. And so clearly there are levels of purgatory depending on who we are.
Correct. In the sixth chapter of the book, you use some descriptors for heaven, and they are a reunion, a party, our hope. What is heaven to us as believers?
Well, I think we have to understand that there's kind of two phases to it, right? Because when we talk about the resurrection of the body, we're talking about something that will happen at the end of time, at the end of human history. And anyone who has already passed away or who passes away now will spend a certain amount of time in you know, what we might call heaven, but before the resurrection. And then there is the heaven that comes after the resurrection, that is our re-embodied existence. And that's what Jesus talked about when he talked about the kingdom of God. And that's why I use so many parables in the book, is because so many of the parables that Jesus taught or that Jesus told begin with him saying something like, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And then he tells a parable to describe it. And a lot of times it's a story about a party, like a wedding banquet or a wedding. And so there is this sense of sort of family reunion and celebration and togetherness. And I believe that that is a big part of what it will be like. So I always talk about heaven as a reunion, because I believe that we will be reunited with those people we lost along the way. And because after the resurrection, we will be embodied people once again. That's why I say there will be hugs in heaven, because we'll mm-hmm. be able to, we will interface with other people through our bodies the way we do now.
Mm-hmm. You write in the final chapter that eternal life starts now. What can we do in this world that doesn't seem to have time for faith to ensure we get our eternal reward that we're promised after life?
Well, I mean, I think if we're talking about, you know, in our eternal reward, if we're talking about we want to make sure we get to heaven, I think, you know, the first thing is we really need to engage with God through Jesus Christ, and the way you do that is through his church and through the sacraments. And so we need to be involved in the church and not neglect the sacraments. But beyond that, I believe that, you know, what happens after we die should really influence how we live now. And, you know, since it is true that we are created to be embodied beings, we can't abuse or ignore our bodies even now. So we need to be involved in the corporal works of mercy, where we care for other people's bodies. We need to be serious about taking good care of our own bodies, and because our bodies are meant to be redeemed. The mistake of the pagans in the ancient world in the time of the early church was that they believed, many of them believed, that the human body was meant to be discarded. And so they abused it. They ignored it. They ignored the bodies of the poor and the suffering. But the church says, no, the human body is an essential part of who we are. It's not to be discarded. It's to be redeemed and raised. And therefore, we need to respect it. We need to take care of it, and not only our own bodies, but the bodies of others as well.
At one point in the book, you briefly touch upon the concept of the rapture. Where did that teaching or belief come from, and why is it false?
Well, the rapture is, what people have to understand is the concept of the rapture is relatively new. It never existed before, like maybe the 1800s. So in the first, you know, 1,500, 1,500 years of the church, no one ever believed in the rapture. But in the Protestant world in the 1800s and 1900s, when people tried to interpret the book of Revelation by inserting things from the Old Testament into it that didn't necessarily belong there, they ended up sort of painting themselves into a corner where they needed not one second coming of Jesus, but two. In other words, the rapture is this false idea of a double second coming of Jesus. First, he comes for his favorites and raptures them away, and then he comes for then he comes back again later. I talk about this a little bit more in another book I wrote on the book of Revelation called The Wedding of the Lamb. But even here in this book, I talk about it in the sense that, you know, that kind of idea, this double second coming of Jesus, is simply not biblical. It is an attempt to join different parts of Scripture that, you know, that don't really go together. And then you're stuck with saying, well, wait a minute, there's no rapture in the book of Revelation. And then you have to try to insert it somewhere, and it just becomes this whole problem that you know, some people have tried to solve with this really convoluted interpretation of Scripture that ends up with this two-part second coming of Jesus, but it's really not necessary. It's one of those kind of, you know, it's an answer to a non-question that people have made up along the way.
Mm-hmm. And to wrap up today, we've talked a lot about death, and that may not be everyone's favorite topic, but as a good way to wrap things up and tie everything together, why shouldn't we be afraid of death?
Well, those of us who are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ in this life can expect that our life will continue and that our relationship with God will continue. So on the one hand, death is a door to the next phase of life. On the other hand, those who don't have a relationship with God in this life should not expect to have one in the next life. And so that's going to be a very different experience. And, you know, when we talk about the idea of the fear of God being the beginning of wisdom, you know, that's right out of Scripture, the fear of God. What do we mean, the fear of God? I think what that means is we should not be afraid of God, but we should be afraid of ignoring God in our lives. And so as long as you're not ignoring God in this life, and you're in a relationship with God through his Son Jesus Christ, and you're in the church and you're in the sacraments, you have nothing to fear from death, because death is simply the passageway into the next and elevated and glorified phase of life.
Great stuff. Well, Jim, I want to thank you for taking time out of your schedule once more and spending with us. Where can people find your book, What Really Happens After We Die?
Well, the book is available from Sophia Institute Press, so they can go to sophiainstitute.com, or they can go to my Amazon author page, which is drjimsbooks.com. So just go to drjimsbooks.com. That'll take you to my Amazon author page, and all my books are right there.
All right. And any closing thoughts?
Oh, I think that this idea that you brought up, that eternal life starts now, is important. That we recognize that, you know, our faith is not simply a sort of pie in the sky kind of faith where we just, you know, meditate on the afterlife and wait around for it. God expects us to get involved, especially in those corporal works of mercy, taking care of each other now. And living now like we will live in the kingdom of heaven.
All right. And with that, you've been listening to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. And until next time, God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by A few minutes each day can change your life during Lent. Ave Maria Press offers booklets for daily devotion, reflection, and more from such best-selling authors as Gary Zemak, Greg Kandra, Father Michael White, and Tom Corcoran, and so many more. Looking for Stations of the Cross booklets or books that are perfect for small groups? We have those too. Head over to AveMariaPress.com and use code LENT20 to get 20% off your order today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees, available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.